We've been taking a bit of pounding, haven't we, from the book of James. First, he begins this letter and he speaks of when life is hard, we're to count it all joy. That's encouraging. Through a hard time in life, well, just count it as all joy. Then there's the wee dig he gets at us that when we're hearing sermons, we're not just to listen to them, but we're actually to do something about it. And then he goes on and he says, make sure that we're to treat everyone the same, when we know that that very seldom ever happens. And then he drives into the tongue and our use of the tongue, and doesn't hold back when he tells us how much damage we do with our tongues. And then he tells us, you haven't enough wisdom, you should be asking for more. If you really, really want to have a good day, James is a book to sit down and start reading in the morning. And then we come to verse 9 of chapter 4. It tells us that we're to be wretched and we're to mourn and we're to weep. And we're to let our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to gloom. Why stop when you're on a roll? It's unrelenting. You sort of want to reach this point and say, when's he going to give us a break? Life's tough enough. Is there not room for a wee bit of encouragement, a wee bit of cutting of the slack? Is there not room for him to sort of pick us up? Now he wants to tear in, having torn into the difficulties in our lives, having torn into how we deal with other people, having torn into our use of our tongues, having torn into our lack of wisdom. He now wants to tear into the fact that we can't have a happy day. We're to walk around to be mournful and to be wretched and weep. You could think that when people talk about the Scots Presbyterians and their dourness and their unhappiness, that there's good ground for that. Maybe they just read this verse every day in their lives. Maybe that was what the Scots did. I can say that as an Irishman, I'm okay. I mean, in reality, is it going to make much difference, this challenge to us? Who of us really changes? Remember Aristotle saying, give me the boy till he's 7 and I'll show you the man. When you actually think about it, when it comes to choices and decisions in our lives, who of us really change? Our patterns of thought, they remain largely the same throughout our lives. Our vocabulary doesn't develop that much. Yeah, we may add a few words to our vocabulary as we get older. Our attitudes are fairly static. Occasionally we make it through a season in our lives when we sort of modify things. But in general, you look at our lives and they are plateaued in terms of attitude and behavior. So you could ask the question, what's the point when it's all distilled down? Well, the point is this. It's a very important point. As Christians, we have been predestined before the foundation of the world to change. That's what James has been driving at through this entire letter. It's that we would become mature Christians. Remember in the opening chapters of this letter, when I preached on it, I said, the goal and the intent of this book is that we would become mature in the things of God. And to become mature, you have to go through change. Every child goes through the adolescent years and then they begin to grow up and they begin to mature. There's a process that has to happen, chemical, physiological, psychological, that has to be involved and participated in that change. And as Christians, our lives are to be marked by change. The so-called progressives in culture are not change merchants. The gender identitists in our culture are not change merchants. The abortionists are not change merchants. You know, we could live in fear at the present moment in time when we look at our society and we see everything that's changing, how this Generation X seems to have thrown the world into a chaotic state where nobody knows who they are, nobody knows what they are, and nobody really cares who they are, and nobody really cares what they are. And we seem to be surrounded by a lot of people who are driving us in the direction that we don't want to go in. Well, the reality is that's nothing new. We've got to realize that. These people are not radicals. These people are not progressives. These people are not change merchants. If you know anything about Greek historical reality, you will know that a lot of the behaviors that are happening now were being played out 2,000 years ago. And if you know anything about the first six books of the Bible, you'll know that the world was destroyed because of the wickedness of man, because of the violence of man. And when you come to the laws of God, and you hear about laws about how you deal with people in various sexual perversions, even into bestiality, you'll know that those laws were provided because those activities were going on. And they were legalized in a sense. They were accepted as normal practices. So we shouldn't be fearful today with all that's going on in our culture. We're just going to be living through a generational season or a number of generational seasons where those who are telling that they're progressive, that they're liberals, that they're the ones that are leading forward, they're not. They're just rehashing history. That's all they're doing. And their patterns of thinking are old patterns of thinking. Their norms of behavior are old norms of behavior. It's just a fact. We are the radicals. We're the radicals because of God's grace. They are performing to the old mind, the old heart, the old futile thinking. And they're just performing to that in not even new physical patterns of behavior, but they're redoing old physical patterns of behavior. It's the true believer in Jesus Christ who has been set free from sin who are the radical people. Radical in love, radical in holiness, radical in beauty. That's why we should understand our place in our culture as change merchants. And I'm not talking here about placard waving. I'm not saying it's not right to go out and to make demonstrations. I have no problem in that. I've participated in that in certain social things. What I'm talking about is individual change, family change, change in the church. Because by the grace of God, we understand who we are in Christ Jesus and our calling to be holy and blameless. As Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revealing revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Holiness is radical change. Living for God is radical change. Living for God is truth, light, and hope. So what's the problem? We have a new heart. We have a new mind. We are new creatures. We have an agenda that is truly hopeful. Not just an agenda that says, come to us and we will give you hope. And then in 18 months' time, we will show you that our hope is devoid of any hope. any hope. If you want to know where the current culture is going, back into history and read history of the world. It's there. And you'll see where it leads to. It leads to the dysfunctionality of individual life, families, and the destruction of nations. It's clearly, evidentially, historically stated. Not unless you read the revisionist's view of history. So if we've got the hope, if we've got the truth, and we've got the light, what's our problem? What has James been trying to address in this letter? What is Peter, when he speaks of our passions, referring to? Well, the problem is that we are not addressing those passions to the degree that James and Peter would have us do so. All James is writing concerning our need to be mature, explaining the trials and the fruit of those trials. His writing is concerning the hearing and the doing of God's word. His writing concerning the sin of partiality. His writing concerning faith without works. His writing is concerning taming the tongue. His writing concerning the wisdom from above. His writing is concerning the worldliness. They all, in a sense, can only be addressed by this ninth verse of James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 9, is an incredibly important verse in the Bible. We're not talking here about the construction of a holy life. We're talking about the destruction of a sinful life. We will consider tonight something of the construction of a holy life. We are keen often to look at the construction elements, and we're less keen to look at the destruction elements. And the reason is because the destruction elements require us to actually do something in our own hearts and our own lives. And we're good at looking at what we might do. You know, we're good at making a list of what we're going to do tomorrow morning. That's exciting, but when it actually comes to doing the stuff on that list, that's not that as exciting, is it? I once was in the home of a believer and they were making a list. And I said, that's a long list you've made. I don't know how you're ever going to achieve it. Well, those are the things I've done. I thought, okay, that's a new version of that. Writing down a list of all the things you've done. Maybe it's an incentive to then get to a list of the things that you have to do. Looking at what we have to do if we even don't get it done. The difficulty is the destruction. And what he's talking about here is destruction. When he talks about be wretched and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom, he's not talking about our happiness on a day-to-day basis. He's not saying be someone who will kill joy. It's not that he wants us to live in a morose, morbid pattern of thought. He's not saying you have to get up every morning and look at the Christian life and say, oh, what a difficult thing this is. How troublesome and tiresome it is, the trials that I have to go through. Look at the fact that I hear the word of God preached and I have to actually apply that to my life. Look at the fact that I have to control my tongue, how difficult that is. Look at the fact that I have to stand in my place against the world. He's not talking about those things per se, although he has obviously been dealing with those things. Therefore, I have to be wretched and mourn because my life is such a trial. What he's saying here is, know your enemy. Know your enemy. We will not be the radical change merchants that God has called us to be until we actually truly grasp the reality of the sin in our lives and the power, the destructive force that sin is. Now, sin has always been our enemy. It always has from the moment of our conception. I spoke last week about the reality of sin and how it steals our health and how it steals our peace and how it steals our rest It steals our joy. It steals from us. I spoke also of how it steals us, our dignity in our person, how we use our hands, how we use our eyes. It takes from us the things of our lives that we luxuriate in and actually steals from us. It's always done that. In our natural state, though, we were willing to accept the trade-off. The trade-off that sin brought to us was, I will take from you, I will take your dignity, I will steal your peace, I will steal your relationships. You think of every relationship that you have that's fractured, what lies at the root of that? It's sin. You look at that, your life, and the shame, things that you feel ashamed of and guilty of, that's sin. Think of the behavior patterns that you cannot look into and think, well, that was a good step in my life. That was sin. And what you formerly did and what I formerly did, and what we still do to a degree, is say, well, that's a trade-off. You will take from me, but in the process of taking from me, you will give me a measure of satisfaction and a measure of gratification. It's a, you take and I will take. The reality, of course, is that sin takes from us and only offers up that which will lead us into a new season of its capacity to take from us. So sin will give us things that we want, but in giving us those things that will satisfy and gratify our sinful natures, it does that in order that it can steal more from us. That's what the point of it's all about. It's like going to someone and saying, you have £100. Well, I'll take £75 from you and I'll leave you with £25, or dollars, I should be saying. You go and invest that $25 in whatever you want, and then I'll come back. So you go and invest the $25 and you make $50. And so sin comes along and says, I'll take $30 off you this time. I'm being nice to you. I took $75 the last time. I'm taking $30. I'm leaving you with $20. You go and invest that in whatever you want. So you go and invest that and you make $40. Sin then comes back and says, well, I'm going to take $20 off you, which will, well, take 25, we'll leave you 15. You know, this is ending up. Every time sin takes more off, it leaves us a little that we invest, and we further then deplete our resources, physical, emotional, mental, till we get to the point at the end of our lives where sin says, well, you've invested everything you have, but I've taken everything you had. You started off with 100, I have now taken 175 out of your life, and you're left depleted of anything. So you have lived your life and you have nothing left but the memories of guilt and shame, sin will say, and I have ingratiated myself with all the resources that you were given. I have benefited from that. That's, you see, the arrangement. And the sinner will play that game because that's their nature. Sinner can't break free from that. Sinner knows that's the game. Speak to people about sin. And I, in my job, have opportunity in the past, I've spoken to people who are in their sin and patterns of behavior in their sin. And people have actually said to me, I would like to break free from this. I know it's not doing me any good. But I can't. That's a terrible place to be in, isn't it? Where you know that you're doing harm to your body. You know you're doing harm to your mind. And you want to stop it. You want to stop it. But you're held in a bondage. A bondage. You can't break free. And you genuinely want to break free. In the moments when you're not being gratified or satisfied, you genuinely want to break free. Even in the moments after you've been genuinely gratified and satisfied, instantly after that, there's that sense of guilt. There's that sense of overwhelming guilt. And then comes that sense of loss, a sense of shame, that sense of wanting to hide, not be seen. That darkness. But you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, as Paul writes to the church at Rome, we've been set free from that bondage. We have had our relationship with sin severed. We, because we have been buried with Christ, and we have in his crucifixion, he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him, in order the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That's who we are. By faith in Jesus Christ, you who is a believer in Jesus Christ, and I as a believer in Jesus Christ, we have been crucified with Christ. And what's the consequence of that? The consequence of that is that the body of sin has been brought to nothing. Paul writes and tells them in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, that we would be no longer enslaved to sin, in bondage to sin, that we have been set free from our sin, and that we are no longer subject to its dominion. Do you understand the difference in your relationship to sin now as a believer in Jesus Christ from what your former relationship with sin was? Do you understand that, one, previously you were in bondage, two, you were enslaved in that bondage, and three, you were enslaved in that bondage under the dominion of sin? You couldn't break free from it, even if you wanted to break free from it. You couldn't be separated from it, even if you want to be separated from it. There was nothing you could do to get away from sin. Yes, there were some times when you thought, I don't want to be satisfied and gratified in this way. So maybe for a day or two or a week or even a month or 6 months, you deprived yourself of that gratification, only to find yourself back in that same pattern again. I will give you 25 back, but I know I'm going to come back and get 40 off you. And then I'll give you a little bit back so you can invest again, and then I'll come. That's the way that sin works. But you and I, you see, we have been set free from sin. That which means it is possible for us. That's why it's possible for us to be wretched and to mourn and weep. We shouldn't read this verse in James chapter 9 and say, oh no, this man is giving us a hard time after a hard time after a hard time. We should be saying, wonderful. James, I'm delighted you bring this up. I'm delighted you're reminding me that I should be wretched. I'm delighted you're reminding me that I should mourn. I'm delighted you should remind me that I should weep. I'm delighted you should remind me that I should no longer laugh. That I should turn my laughter into mourning and my joy to gloom. Because I don't want to laugh anymore in my sin. I don't want to be satisfied anymore in my sin. I've been set free from that bondage to live in Jesus Christ. I've been set free to live radically and holy and beautiful life in Jesus Christ. I've been set free. My mind is no longer constrained by the reality of sin. Therefore, I can prepare my mind for action. I can be sober-minded. I can set my hope on the grace. I'm not just setting my hope in the hope that I'll be able to control sin. I'm not just setting my hope that I'll be able to turn my computer off or not go to the store and buy the substance that I want, that my willpower will be such that I'll be able to stand it. My hope is not in my willpower. My hope is not in my expectation, my ability. My hope is in Jesus Christ and the fact that He has set me free from sin, the bondage of sin. I wonder, do you think like that? I wonder, do you actually even understand that? You look at the world and you're afraid of the so-called progressives and radicals. Do you not understand? They're just repeat merchants on the same recoil of history over and over and over again. Sadly. Sadly. And they're heading to destruction. And here we have this new life in Christ, set free from the bondage of sin. And what is James telling us? You've got to mourn the reality of sin in your life. You've got to be wretched and weep about the sin in your life. Have you considered that? I'm not talking about sin as a theological concept. I'm talking about the fact that sin steals from you. Don't think of anybody else. Think of you. Think of your life. Think of the issues in your life. And think of how sin steals from you. Think of how sin steals you as a person. And think about the fact that it doesn't have to be like that. that you have been separated from the power of sin, the bondage of sin. Stop thinking about that person in your life that's causing you bother at the moment, or the financial situation you're in, or your job, or any relationship. Step out of the, I will blame that person or that situation, because then that will enable me to feel that I can cope psychologically with this situation. Like Adam in the garden, it was she that gave it to me. Stop being like Adam and blaming Eve. Understand that the enemy is your sin. Understanding that your enemy is the remaining sin in your life. Understand that you don't have to be subject to it. That there has been a radical cleavage, spiritual cleavage, between you and sin. And that the primary issue in your life is for you to understand that relationship, the nature you now have with that relationship, and your attitude towards that relationship. You see, if you understand the nature of that relationship as a broken, severed relationship, a divorced relationship, then your attitude to that former partner should be one in which you should no longer subject yourself to it, but that you should actually be wretched and mourn the reality of that former partner wanting to take a room in the house of your life. That partner is coming in and saying, I know this relationship is ended. I know it has been severed. I know that I have no longer any right to be in your life. But I am going to take up occupancy on the top floor of your life. And you know that any time you want to come and have a dalliance with me, that I'm on the top floor. Although I'll not stay on the top floor, I'll come down occasionally just to let you know I'm still here so that you don't forget about me. When we should be saying to the occupant of the top floor, I want you out. It is over. It is finished. You are the one who traded with me before, but the trade was always in your favor. You came and you offered me, but then you always take more than what you offered. And when you came and offered, yeah, there was a degree of satisfaction, there's a degree of gratification, but the fact is you always took more than what you offered. And in your offering, the goal was always to take more. And the goal was ultimately to bring my destruction. And now I have been set free from that destructive pattern of thought and behavior. Now I have been broken free from that relationship, not by my strength, but in the grace of God, by my faith in Jesus Christ. He has taken that, the reality of that relationship, and broken at the cross of Christ. So why would I want to rent out to you the top floor of my life? And I am going to see you for who you are. And I'm not going to laugh anymore at the fact that you're in my life. And I'm not going to seek you anymore. And I'm not going to seek joy from you anymore. I am going to be wretched. I'm going to mourn. And I'm going to weep the fact that you not only feel you have liberty to come into my life, but that you come into my life. And that I will still look at you as being a friend. I still look at turning up to you at times and saying, well, I need you in my life. And until you and I increasingly identify in our own lives the need to view sin as our enemy and as a destructive enemy that would have nothing good for us, until we reach that point, of understanding the nature of our relationship to sin and our attitude towards sin, then we're not going to be able to live the radical lives that we want to live in Christ. The joy and the holiness. And I ask you this morning, do you hear what I'm saying? And the intensity of this morning is to be real. You know how Jacob mourned at the perceived loss of Joseph. How the family came back and gave him the multicolored coat covered in goat's blood and pretended to the old man that it was a son. And we read in Genesis chapter 37 how that Jacob mourned for many days and could not be consoled. Heartbroken. Heartbroken. Devastated. Absolutely devastated. Have you reached the point in your life where you're devastated? Heartbroken. The reality of sin in your own life. Not the sin in the other person. The sin in your own life. The sin in your life. Have you reached that point? When you think of that sin that besets you now, and your dalliance in it, and your behavior, and your turning to it, and your repetitive engagement with it, does that not make you want to recoil and say, how can I? I have been set free from this. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. I have a new heart. I have a new mind. Jesus died on the cross to set me free from this. I have the radical opportunity to be holy and blameless, beautiful and godly. And here I am, playing at that which takes the joy of my salvation from me. And it cuts me to the very inner core of my being. And I weep for it. I weep for the sin in my own life. I'm wretched because of the sin in my own life. Oh, but what did Paul say? Paul said that, you know, the things that I want to do, I find myself not doing. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself not doing them or doing them. It's just a Christian life. No, it's not. How did Paul end that passage? O wretched man that I am. O wretched man that I am. No excuse. Acknowledgement of the wrestle. Acknowledgement of the struggle. But no excuse. So far from James making life difficult, James's goal is to make our lives beautiful. James's goal is there to make us see the reality of our lives. James's goal is to call us to understand who we are and to take personal, individual ownership of your life and of mine. Personal ownership of your life. To take this new life you have in Jesus Christ and by identifying your relationship with sin and your attitude to that sin, treating it in the way that it should be dealt with, causing you to mourn, causing you to weep, causing you to be wretched, causing you to be in gloom because of that sin. You and I need to see the reality of its destructive force, even in our lives as Christians. And then, when we've identified it and we've wept over it, we've mourned for it, to say, I am going to put it to death. I am resolved in my heart that no longer is this sin going to come to offer me and then satisfy me and then leave me with shame and guilt and dig from me everything that I have. Because in Christ Jesus, I am set free. Set free not to sin. Set free not to be held in that bondage. Set free, redeemed by His blood to live for His glory. And I will not treat my sin lightly. I will not see little of it. Brother and sister, see what you have in Christ. And read this verse of James chapter 4, 9. With thanksgiving in your heart. That He tells you what to be and what to do. As He seeks to lead you in the way that Christ would have you to go. Let's pray.